discounted crude imports, as well as the purchase of military hardware.
Now, to have more insight on this issue, we are joined by Mr. Mubin Jafar Mir, Research Officer, Center for International Strategic Studies from Islamabad. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Jafar Mir. India's imports of crude oil from Russia have significantly surged since the beginning of the Ukraine war. Now, could you say that this implies assertive foreign policy based on national interests?
Yes, I think it implies assertive foreign policy on part of India, as it is brushing aside the Western intimidation against anyone not opposing Russia over its invasion of Ukraine. I think economic interests are a precursor to formulating any foreign policy decision, and it applies on every state. And given the poor economic condition globally and rising inflation worldwide, every state prefers to follow economic interest, even if it comes on the altar of sacrificing its principles. And India, when we particularly talk about India, it has expansionist and hegemonic designs, and it can do anything to achieve that goal. And India has been successfully able to balance a role between Washington and Moscow because of the US policy of bolstering India as a counterweight to China. As you have asked whether its policy is assertive, I say yes, it's assertive, because if you recall Indian External Affairs Minister Dr. J.S. Shankar's statement earlier this month at Global Sec 2022 Forum, and that his statement was a clear manifestation of India's assertive foreign policy. He said that Europe's problems are the that he actually condemned Europe for criticizing India and said that Europe's problems are the world problems, but the world problems are not Europe's problems, and Europe has to get out of this mindset.
Mr. Jafar Mir, initially the Biden administration used many different tactics to persuade India to cut its energy and defense ties with Russia. So have the Americans now given up?
It's a very important question. Yes, it is true that India has not been listening to the West. But, you know, India is not an exception. There are many countries now in the world that are not accepting the Western rhetoric of isolating Russia. Many West Asian, Arab countries, and even European countries have not liked the idea of completely abandoning Russia, and have not only continued but even further strengthened their ties with Russia. And whether you have asked if America has given up, it is difficult to say whether they have given up, but the U.S. lacks options in the foreseeable future. For now, the U.S. strategy, I think, would be to prolong the Ukraine war through pumping more financial and military aid to Ukrainian leadership, Ukrainian military, while simultaneously convincing India that a weak Russia can't help it in its aspiration to become a global power. The U.S. also cannot sever ties with India over Russia, because India is a close ally of Israel. I mean, Israel is one of the top destinations of India to import its weapons. So that India-Israel nexus is also paramount to understand the U.S. policies towards India.
Mr. Jafar Mir, apart from discounted crude oil and military hardware, what makes Russia such an important partner for India, and has it got anything to do with India's strained ties with China?
Yes, it's a very good question. Russia is a permanent member of the United Nations Security Council and has been supporting India at various international forums. It has previously stood by India on its Kashmir stance, even at the time when the US wanted to pursue the Kashmir case as per the UN resolutions. Unfortunately, that is no more the case, and the United States has in recent times strengthened its nuclear civil deal in India, with severe consequences for strategic balance in the region. It has adversely impacted strategic stability in South Asia. And yes, it has a lot to do with Indo-China rivalry as well. India is fearful of Russia becoming overly dependent on China. India, in fact, is not very welcoming toward the idea of Western sanctions on Moscow. And if we see that Russia and if we talk about their importance of their bilateral ties, Russia looks at India as a hedge against complete Chinese domination in key parts of Eurasia, like Central Asia. Moscow desires that India becomes an economic force to be reckoned with in Central Asia and counters expanding Chinese economic influence there.
Mr. Jafar Mir, thank you for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Dmitry Alexander Symes, a journalist focusing on Russia and Asia, notes that India's crude oil imports from Russia have jumped over 50 times since April, while before the Ukraine war, it made up for just 0.2% of India's total oil imports. Senior Indian broadcast journalist Pallavi Ghosh cites a senior government official telling her that India won't buckle under the G7 pressure on Russian oil imports or the Ukraine issue. Surya Kanagankar, a trader and analyst explaining India's decision to continue Russian oil imports, says every country that has leverage tries to use it, adding that the US tried to make 1.4 billion Indians suffer from inflation.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
After the Narendra Modi-led Hindu nationalist government in New Delhi stripped Kashmir of its semi-autonomous status and statehood in a controversial move that was advertised as a panacea for all the problems facing the disputed territory, things have not only not changed but turned worse. During this period, the security situation has deteriorated alarmingly with frequent gun battles and killings of civilians, militancy has surged, anti-India sentiments have deepened, the local economy has been destroyed, and the people have lost their means of livelihood.
On August the 5th, 2019, Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi's Bharatiya Janata Party unilaterally scrapped a law that gave special status to Indian-controlled Kashmir amid stringent lockdown and massive military deployment in the contested Himalayan region. The government claimed that the move was aimed at ushering in peace and economic prosperity there. Almost 3 years down the line, peace and stability remain far-fetched dreams, while daily killings of both civilians and armed rebels continue. The facade of normalcy has been shattered. According to Kashmir police, this year alone, more than 100 suspected Kashmiri rebels, most of them youngsters aged between 18 and 26, have been killed by the Indian police and military forces. Since the abrogation of the region's semi-autonomous status 3 years ago, at least 197 security personnel, 675 suspected rebels, and 131 civilians have been killed as per official figures. Among those targeted are members of minority Hindu and Sikh communities and non-migrant workers who have lashed out at the ruling party in New Delhi for pushing the false narrative of normalcy and failing to provide them protection. The worsening security situation has prompted even pro-India figures to question PM Modi's muscular approach in Kashmir.
Revoking Kashmir's special status figured prominently on BJP's election agenda in 2019, which helped Narendra Modi return to power with a massive mandate. The move was designed to appease the majority Hindu community in India at the risk of fueling anti-India sentiments in the contested region. Weeks before announcing the move in August 2019, Kashmir was turned into a fortress, with massive army deployment and the arrest of thousands of political leaders, activists and academics. The muscular approach proved counterproductive as India lost the last vestiges of its goodwill in Kashmir.
The revocation of Kashmir's special status and attempts at altering the Muslim-majority region's demography have come at a great cost for New Delhi. The BJP government's move appears to have alienated both Muslims and Hindus in Kashmir.
Government of India is saying that everything is normal here. Delegations, foreign delegations are coming here to visit. but they are not talking to anybody. Even media is not allowed to present their point of view. Only selected people are getting there and they are meeting them.
While it pushed Kashmiri Muslims further away, including those who swore by the Indian constitution before the events of August 2019, it also compounded the misery of minority groups in Kashmir. They feel more insecure today than at any point in history, despite the BJP government giving them greater representation in a recently released list of redrawn electoral constituencies in Kashmir. The muscular approach adopted by the Hindu nationalist government to suppress the majority Muslim community in the disputed region has proved to be a failed gambit. As per the official 2011 census of the region's total population of 12.5 million, Muslims comprise 68.31% and Hindus 28.43%. Even leaders of traditionally pro-India political outfits feel alienated today. Mehbooba Mufti, former chief minister of Kashmir, recently accused the Modi government of pushing young men towards armed resistance. She said the BJP builds its vote bank in the rest of India by suppressing Kashmiris. Even politicians in mainland India have slammed the move, questioning the wisdom behind it.
Now to talk more on this, we are joined by Dr. Sayed Nazir Gilani, President of Jammu and Kashmir Council for Human Rights from London, UK. Now, Dr. Gilani, welcome to the program. Now, 3 years after India's Hindu Nationalist Party, BJP, revoked Kashmir's semi-autonomous status, things appear to have gone from bad to worse. Now, do you think it was bound to happen?
Of course it was bound to happen, but it does not matter at all as far as the question of Kashmir is concerned, because it is Indian loss, not the loss of the people of Kashmir, because the temporary or the provisional accession that Kashmiris had with India, it was surrendered by the government of India at the UN on 15th of January 1948, so for a UN supervised vote. So until UN would have carried out a vote in Kashmir, the state of Jammu and Kashmir on the Indian side had a very temporary arrangement with the government of India how to conduct the business. So this was the link between Srinagar and Delhi, and they have broken it themselves. So it is a very difficult question, constitutional question, which Kashmiris have taken to the Supreme Court of India as well, but it is a violation of the UN template on Kashmir. It is a violation of Kashmiris' agreement with the New Delhi or Indian agreement with the government of Pakistan or the Indian assurance given to the British government in November 1948. So the Indian thought process that there might be in a position to curtail or to crush the popular resistance in Kashmir has not worked, because it is not something that India can very easily get away with. People have been through difficult times through centuries from 1846. So the connection with India has started in October 1947. So that does not mean that the people of Kashmir have given up on the question of rights, dignity, security, and self-determination. So India has to fail anyway, because its Indian failure and the connection between Kashmir and India does not exist at this point. The only connection is that we have a massive deployment of Indian army in the valley.
Dr. Gilani, the BJP government claimed the events of August 2019 would bring peace and prosperity to Kashmir, but we see the security situation has deteriorated and businesses have suffered huge losses. Now, can muscular approach ever work in Kashmir's context?
One of the most senior Indian leaders, Yashwant Sinha, when he visited Kashmir and went back to Delhi before India decided to take the action on 5th of August 2019, he told the Indian public on national television that the only link between India and Kashmir are the coercive forces, our military deployment. A muscular approach has not worked around the world, and it won't work. It didn't work in Afghanistan, it didn't work in Iraq, it doesn't work in Palestine. It didn't work for Indians as well, for the British in India. So I don't think that those who harbor this this delusion that one day the Kashmiris might get exhausted or they might be without friends. We have a UN template on Kashmir. And for that, we have the assurance of 193 countries of the world. So we, rather the people of the state of Jammu and Kashmir, are not the only people who live on the Indian side. There is another administration which is on the Pakistani side of Kashmir, and the third administration is Gilgit and Baltistan. So it would be very difficult for India to round up all these three administrations and then to put them under the military feet. It's very difficult. Indian civil society, the common man in India, is feeling guilty and remorseful that they have been very unkind, very deceitful, and very aggressive and inhumane in Kashmir. So we see in Kashmir a different India. The world knows India in one form, but we have known India in different form, where we have the orphans, we have the widows, we have the half widows, and we have the victims of Kunal Pushpura gang rape, and a whole list of human rights violations stand against the state of India. So it would be very difficult for them to live up in the form that they have decided to live on the Indian side of Kashmir, because they cannot overpower the people living on the Pakistani side of Kashmir, Gilgit, Baltistan, and 2.5 million Kashmiri Muslim refugees living in the four provinces of Pakistan, and a very huge, very aggressive, very refined and robust Kashmiri diaspora is there. So India has many fronts to stand up to. I don't think they will be that their spread is that broad that they will vanquish us on all fronts.
On that note, I would like to thank Dr. Gilani for his precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Kashmir-based journalist Akash Hassan shares a video of Indian police locking gates of a residential locality and stopping Kashmiri Hindu protesters who demand relocation following recent killings. Samar Halarankar, a New Delhi-based editor, quotes a Kashmiri Hindu saying that insecurity and killings of minorities rose after the revocation of Kashmir's special status by the Modi government. A Melbourne-based anti-Islamophobia activist, Sania Wajahat, asks why Indian Muslim activists who are speaking up now against the Modi government didn't break their silence when human rights violations were taking place in Kashmir.
And that was our episode about the growing ties between New Delhi and Moscow despite Western pressures and the Indian government's failed policy in Kashmir. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright. and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قاسم ميم
دا سين ميم.
تلك آيات الكتاب المبين.
These are the verses of the clear book.
Before we start discussing the first verse of the chapter, let us have a quick look at this chapter and its specifications. This holy surah consists of 227 verses. It has been revealed in Mecca, and next to Surah Al-Baqarah, it contains the largest numbers of verses in comparison with the other chapters of the Holy Quran. Now, about the name of this surah, chapter Shu'ara, or the poets, we have to say that through four verses at the end of this surah, faithful poets have been admired, while the poets who composed some vain poems have been reproached. And that is why this holy surah has been entitled Shu'ara, and its other name is Ta Sin Mim. There are also some biographies of the prophets in this surah, such as Prophet Musa, Prophet Ibrahim, Nuh, Lut, Salih, Hud, and Shu'aib, as well as the pertinacious conflicts of people against them. At the end of each biography of these prophets, the Holy Quran says, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ الْآيَاتِ Verily in that there is a sign, but most of them do not believe. And verily, your Lord is certainly is He, the Mighty, the Merciful. So this verse has been repeated 8 times in order to somehow soothe the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to tell him not to be afraid of these people of Mecca, since all prophets have had these problems, all the prophets had encountered some people like them, and the Holy Prophet should not be afraid. And this is the point. Historical events are the best means for strengthening the believers' spirits. These historic events promote the insight, promote the tolerance, and based on them, the true servants can plan ahead for struggling against the enemy's threats. And that is why the leaders of the society must be aware of the history of their own societies.
(laughs) We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So, as we said, this chapter is revealed at Mecca and it has 227 verses. And we'll try to discuss the verses of this chapter in about 11 sections. Before we begin, let us have a look at the virtue of the surah. The Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, "The one who reads this surah will not get sunk, and his home will be saved from burglary and fire." Anyway, the points mentioned in the traditions about the importance of this chapter is only beneficial if they are accompanied with true recognition of the different verses of this surah. So, this chapter starts. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Qa Sin Mim. Many words have been cited about the abbreviated letters, and maybe the best one is that Allah brings up these letters in the beginnings of some surahs. I assume we have 29 cases of the chapters of the Holy Quran starting like this. Anyway, Allah states and brings up these letters to state this matter that the Holy Quran is His perpetual miracle, and these miracle is generated from these very letters. If anyone is to write a similar book by these Arabic letters, he may bring it forth. So the verse says, Qa Sin Mim, and then it is said, تِلْكَ آيَاتُ الْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينَ These are the verses of the book that makes the truth clear. What can be understood from this verse is that a comprehensive religious school must have a strong, systematic, and decisive logic so that everyone can easily reach it. تِلْكَ آيَاتُ الْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينَ These verses of the book are really clear. They make everything and every truth clear. And they are within reach of everyone who wants to be a wayfarer of the truth. This verse is also telling us that the Holy Quran has got a very high rank, and whenever there is a deadlock and stop for the people, the Holy Quran can function as a guide. تِلْكَ آيَاتُ الْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينَ This is how this noble verse states the magnificence of the Holy Quran. Dear listeners, there are some other points to be discussed about these couple of beginning verses of this chapter, and we will try to discuss later on in the next episode. Thank you for staying with us. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see. all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله. الله يا الله والحمد لله. الله ولا إله
Hazrat Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, he himself would work and the palm of his hands had callus formed on them. Now in Islam, which is our present discussion, these big powers who want to plunder our wealth are the ones who regard Islam as being in conflict with their interests. For this reason, they first unleashed their attack on the basis of religions. Their objective also is not the earlier religions of the past. Their objective is to carry the argument to Islam and say that Islam is a religion that is narcotic, whereas when we take a look at the history of Islam and then review properly the era of the Prophet until the present era and those that were followers of Islam, we see that the Prophet belonged to the same lower strata. Allah verily hath shown grace to the believers by sending unto them a messenger of their own.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Quran. In one of his speeches, he said that the main problem of Muslims is that they have abandoned the Holy Quran and have come under the aegis of others. Now, this is very true, which Imam Khomeini is saying. We see that today in the Muslim countries, we see Muslim rulers ruling the country. There are Islamic states, but we don't find Islam in those states. We see the countries making bounds with the enemies of Islam, which are the Zionist regime. And whereas in the Quran, Allah says, don't take your fathers and brothers as a guardian if they love the kufr, the disbelieving upon the iman, upon the believing. And on the other hand, Allah says, don't take the Jews and Christians as your close guardians, because these are the people who are deviated from the right path, from the path which was given by their prophets. And the original path is the path of Islam. Therefore, when we see all these things, we can see that today the Muslim countries, the so-called leaders, they are building the temples and they're bringing the culture of worshipping idols, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was against it, because when he came to Mecca, he broke all the idols. And on the other hand, having relations with the Zionist regime who are killing the innocent Muslim people in the Palestine, and they're killing the not even the people or the kids, they're also killing the journalists as well. When we look at the ordinary people, there might be something, some reason, but why you're killing the journalists like Shireen? Imam Khomeini is saying that the main problem is, you know, what is the main problem? The main problem is that these Muslim countries, these so-called leaders, they have abandoned the Holy Quran. They are not following the Quran, whereas the Islamic revolution of Iran is for the Quran. It is to follow the footsteps of the Quran, and that's why we see the respect that this Islamic revolution has. No other person has in the world, no other system has in the world. Therefore, the main problem is that the Muslims have abandoned the Holy Quran and they have gone under the flag of the others, which is a sin in the eyes of Quran and in eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
The Ukraine war is now over 100 days old, and its economic impact has been devastating, probably changing the world forever. Inflation, high energy prices, food insecurity, just some of the consequences, which the U.S., EU, and NATO member countries were not prepared for. Hi, I'm Kleber Tafoyi, and in this edition of Economic Divide, we will cover the Ukraine conflict now that it has surpassed its 100 days, approaching 4 months. Just some of the headlines we'll be looking at: inflation, high energy prices, food insecurity, some of the consequences of the Ukraine war, although they were in the works because of the COVID-19 lockdowns. Next, the economic war. Well, is Russia the winner? I mean, perverse sanctions effect has taken place. You have a strong ruble, and Russian oil sales still has customers. Next up, we will take a look at the U.S., NATO, and the EU war. Not all are on board this conflict. China, India, and Brazil are just some of the countries that are non-committal, which puts into question whether this war is going to continue or not. Over 100 days have passed since the beginning of the war in Ukraine. The war has triggered a humanitarian crisis, but it has also had huge economic ramifications, not only in Europe, but around the globe. It is believed that the war has put fragile global trade recovery at risk. The World Trade Organization expects merchandise trade volume growth of just 3% in 2022, down from its previous forecast of 4.7% and 3.4% in 2023. The most immediate economic impact has been a sharp rise in commodity prices. Russia and Ukraine are key suppliers of essential goods, including food, energy, and fertilizers. That has led to a sharp price rise across the globe. The annual inflation rate in the Eurozone in May 2022 was 8.1%, up from 7.4% in April. The social media reactions and online on the conflict, special military operation, or war, focus more on how much in revenues Russia made since the special military operation in Ukraine. Like this tweet: Russian fossil fuel purchases in the first 100 days of the Russia-Ukraine war. And then it lists Germany, 12.1 billion euros, Italy, 7.8 billion euros. Going down the list, as you can see, France, 4.3 billion euros, UK, 5.9 billion euros. And the conclusion that it made, for some reason, is that India is financing the war. I'm not too sure I follow that, or whether you can follow that. Next up, there's this reference that's made by the New York Times, in which it says, in Russia's war, China and India are emerging as financiers. It blames these two countries for undermining the West's efforts to isolate the Kremlin and pending the global oil markets. Then, in the Russia-Ukraine war, the first 100 days, the Russian Federation raked in $98 billion in revenues from fossil fuel exports. Again, the focus being how much Russia has made. This was according to the Center for Research on Energy and Clean Air, of which it stated that as a source of this particular piece of news. It went on to say more than half of those earnings came from the EU, which is about $60 billion. So much for the sanctions. Then Russia-Ukraine war is threatening prolonged effect on the global economy, in which the OECD has slashed its outlook for global growth and has doubled inflation projections, warning of a fallout from the war that it could worsen. The organization slashed its outlook for global growth this year to 3% from the 4.5% that it predicted in December, and doubled its inflation projection to nearly 9% for its 38 member countries. In 2023, it expects growth to slow to 2.8%. So after 100 days of war, close to 4 months that is, you can see the impact that this has had on the world economy. Let me introduce, we have our special guests, the first being Dimitri Laskaris. He's a lawyer, journalist, and activist. He's based in Montreal and in Greece, who joins us. Dimitri Laskaris, welcome to Economic Divide. The OECD has slashed its outlook for global growth, doubled inflation projections, warning the fallout is going to worsen, actually, from this Russia's special military operation, that the world economy will pay a hefty price. If we're looking at such a scenario, which is unfolding, and that this is going to be a deep economic, some are predicting recessions to spread across the world, then why are countries like the U.S. and its European allies suffering from this, insisting on continuing this war?
Well, I think this is very consistent with the prior behavior of Western powers. Western powers have never cared at all about how their militaristic ventures and how their economic sanctions impact innocent people. Never. And this is probably the most dramatic case because in this particular case, they have provoked a war and imposed extraordinary, arguably unprecedented sanctions on a country that is absolutely essential to the functioning of the global economy because of its commodities. But this is entirely consistent with their prior behavior.
Well, let me bring in now our other special guest, Yaroslav Lisavolik, who is the program director at the Valdai Discussion Club, who joins us. Yaroslav Lisavolik, welcome to Economic Divide. Europe, one of the regions, obviously, that has been hit most by this special military operation of Russia, that at this point we're looking at the economies almost across the board in the EU suffering from this as a result, fuel prices, inflation, et cetera. Are we looking at the Eurozone in any sense of the word going through another crisis like it did back in 2008 when the financial crisis broke out?
Yes, with respect to Europe, I think there are several risk factors there. Clearly, the debt levels are very high, and while the threshold that was established by the Europeans and the EU was 60% of GDP as the level that is not to be exceeded in terms of the level of public debt, we see levels at times that are more than 100% of GDP in terms of public debt. And then there is, of course, the problem of very high inflation that is record high for quite some time, and the need for the regulator to increase rates. And of course, there are the problems with regard to supply chains, with regard to the capability of the Europeans to have higher exports and to exhibit significant export growth, because some of the export markets, significant export markets, are not as accessible as before, as is the case, for example, with Russia. So with respect to Europe, yes, this is one of the concerns, that if the global risks continue to be protracted, if the headwinds associated with fuel prices remain significant, then this is a risk with respect to the debt dynamics and with regard to the overall economic sustainability.
It's time now for the InfoNews section of this program, where we take a look at economic news from around the world. However, this time around, we couldn't escape the war in Ukraine and the conflict and the special military operation of Russia. Our first stop is the G7 and its stance on this war. The G7 countries accused Russia of exacerbating world food insecurity. The G7 actually is denying that sanctions are causing a global food crisis, if you can believe that. And it says that Russian agriculture exports are exempted. Now, taking a look at this next post that you're about to see, the UN chief, in contradiction to our previous post, is warning of impending unprecedented global food crisis. The UN has said there is a real risk that multiple famines will be declared in the year 2022. It already has in some parts of the world. The UN chief also called for debt relief for the world's poorest countries in order for them to get a relief from the food crisis and food insecurity. Now, talk about food insecurity. That's something the UK is experiencing. Half of Britons had bought less food over the past 2 weeks due to soaring prices. Every second Brit, that's how severe the problem is, every second Brit is cutting back on food shopping. The rising cost of living is eating into UK household budgets. So there it shows in the UK how bad the situation is. And our last post, we go to the US and the inflation situation there. North America-based CFOs are expressing little confidence in the Fed to control inflation. The CFOs of companies around the globe actually are worried about input costs and wage inflation in this case. And even the Fed, the New York Fed, has stated that most of the inflation may be transitory, but the bad news is that it is more severe and longer lasting. So it appears that for the U.S., the inflation worries are going to last for a bit of time. Well, that is it for our InfoNews section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section of the program. The economic impact of the Ukraine conflict, after passing its 100 days, actually close to 4 months now, is evident in almost every country in the world. In one way or another, every country has been impacted, something that perhaps the U.S. and its EU and NATO allies did not anticipate. Well, here is something else that they may not have anticipated. We're looking at the rise in crude oil prices. Obviously, that is something that has impacted the Russian special military operation. In January, $86.51 is what the price of the crude was, Brent crude, that is. And June 20th, $113.08, okay? Now, Russia's oil, in terms of what it calls the Urals crude, back in January, $79, almost $80 per barrel. You come through in April, a heavy discount of $37.35, ending up with $78.95 per barrel. $113, $78. Obviously, customers would go for the $78. And in fact, because of that discount and because of what happened, Russia has actually accrued more money. It has made more income out of its oil. Well, what's happening with fossil fuels? After 100 days, imports of Russian fossil fuels in the first 100 days of war is outlined through some of these countries and their purchases in no particular order. We're looking at China, 12.6 billion euros. The rest of the world, 7.4 billion euros. India, 3.4 billion euros. Also, the rest of the EU, 18 billion euros. Belgium, France, Poland, these are countries that, again, they should sanction Russia, but they're continuing to buy the fossil fuels. Italy, 7.8 billion, and then Germany at 12.1 billion, mounting to 93 billion euros of oil and oil products, of which the breakdown there, 93 billion euros. So that's how much, actually, Russia has generated income over the fossil fuel purchases from these countries. All right, now we have to take a look at another devastation that has happened as a result of Russia's military operation after about 4 months of war, and that's what's happened to Ukraine's economy. GDP falling minus 45% for the year so far, looking at the economic losses. That's probably a lot more, but $83.25 billion. Crops, 20 to 30%. That have not been harvested, and of note, the infrastructure damage, which has come at $100 billion, obviously shows the decimation that has happened in that country. And finally, one of the worst outcomes of this war is inflation. Now, these are some of the countries that have been worst hit. Turkey, for example, 70%. Keep in mind that inflation is not a result of this war. It was happening after COVID. It was accruing. For example, the trend in terms of inflation, these figures actually are a little bit old here because in terms of what we're looking at, for example, in Europe, the EU is experiencing 8.1% inflation, but that is something that has ravaged countries around the world as a result of this war. Now, the EU better be careful about how it's going full force into this, what do you want to call resistance against Russia or military operation against Russia? I mean, based on, for example, the size of this protest, over 70,000 showed up. This should be a wake-up call where people in Belgium protested their high cost of living. There was actually a protest also against wages that have not increased. Now, Germany, the EU powerhouse, has issued its own warning where Germans need to get used to gas rationing. Okay, let's bring back our guests. We have Dimitri Laskaris, a lawyer, journalist, and activist based in Montreal and in Greece, who rejoins us. Dimitri Laskaris, welcome back. Europe is one of the regions most at risk, obviously experiencing lots of economic problems, inflation to name one of them, struggling to basically wean themselves off Russian fuel. Are we looking at a Eurozone debt crisis again, or a Eurozone economic crisis happening like it did back in the year 2008-09 when the financial crisis actually broke out?
Absolutely. It'll be a different crisis, but it's going to be very severe. Because we're in the summer months, the gas needs are not as great, but winter will be here soon. And when winter rolls around and demand for gas increases dramatically in Europe, there is going to be extraordinary economic pain in this continent. I don't know, frankly, I'm dumbfounded by the sheer stupidity of the sanctions regime that European states have imposed upon Russia. They are depriving themselves of the most reliable and cheapest source of energy. Now, if they had an economy, if they were actually true to their word, and they had built an economy that was reliant upon green energy, they wouldn't have to depend upon any country for fossil fuel supplies. But they failed in that regard.
Indeed. Okay, let's bring in Yaroslav Lisovolik, Russian Federation Program Director at Valdai Discussion Club, who rejoins us. Yaroslav Lisovolik, welcome back. Low-income economies are also looking at what is happening across the world with these surging prices of basic commodities. Of course, energy at the core, but then you're looking at the consequences like food prices going up. Africa is cited as being a high risk, and social disorder is not too far if it's not happening already. Are other parts of the world facing similar situations where we're looking at social disorders or protests against high cost of living?
Well, clearly the global South economies are very susceptible, very vulnerable with respect to the bouts of instability in the global economy, especially the type of instability that we see currently that is characterized by high fuel prices, by surging food prices. This is especially disproportionately negative for low-income economies. And I think in this respect, it is very important for the leading economies of the global South, I would say, in light of the recent BRICS summit, the BRICS Plus countries, including countries such as Iran, for example, including others that play a significant role in their respective regions, to coordinate a response, an anti-crisis response that would help the low-income economies surmount this crisis, also in the sphere of food supplies.
The most catastrophic result of the war in Ukraine has been disruptions to grain export to other parts of the world, particularly Africa and the West Asia region. The halting of grain shipments through the Black Sea ports could have potentially dire consequences for food security in poorer countries. Together, Russia and Ukraine export nearly a third of the world's wheat and barley, more than 70% of its sunflower oil, and are prominent suppliers of corn. Russia is also the top global fertilizer producer. UN projections show that up to 181 million people in 41 countries could face a food crisis or even outright famine.
And so in the United Nations, we estimate that as of May of this year, we have well over 200 million people facing acute hunger, and the number of people that may be facing future threats is growing, not least because of, for instance, the drought in East Africa and the Horn of Africa. So a very serious outlook for world food security.
Who said the war in Ukraine is a global conflict? That is the focus of our piece in this segment. I mean, if you really think about it, this wasn't supposed to be a conflict that should have engulfed the world, yet it has. First, let's get one thing straight about the length of this war. This war is not a few months old as some think that it is. In actuality, the conflict began in February 20th, 2014. This makes the war 8 years, 4 months, and 6 days old. Why is that important? Because the world did not take notice of NATO's eastward expansion in all of this time, nor the Minsk Agreement, or how Russia was provoked throughout this period. Now back to the current state of affairs. The Ukraine war is not being viewed as a worldwide conflict. This is evident from the way some countries have reacted to the conflict. This is evident here. The US can't force the rest of the world to support Ukraine. Here's why. Outside the US and Europe, countries tend to see Russia's invasion of Ukraine as a regional conflict, not a global crisis. Countries like India, Brazil, Mexico, South Africa, Turkey, and Indonesia have remained largely non-committal. What these countries have in common is that they tend to regard the war in Ukraine as a regional conflict, not as the West does, a grave threat to global stability and the laws and norms underpinning the global order. And these very same countries have shown the disregard to the interests of the U.S. sanctions, evident in their purchase of Russia's oil and gas. For example, India's Russian oil imports jumped over 50 times since April, in which Russia's oil now makes up 10% of